Please stand with me and turn your Bibles to Genesis chapter 2.
We're continuing through this first book of the Bible. We're going to look particularly at some of what the confession or the shorter catechism said about God creating male and female and the providence of God in what some of the first things God did with them and commands that he gave them. The title of our sermon this morning is Function and Dysfunction in Marriage. And the question that kind of jumped out at me is, why would God get into marriage this early in Genesis? Why go there? It seems like there's 100 other more important things that God could tell the first man and the first woman. But he starts off with marriage. And so as we look at that, we'll see, I think, why God did that. What we're going to do is we're going to read verses 18 through 25 of chapter 2. Then we're going to skip 3, 1 through 7. We're going to come back and cover that next week. We're going to look at chapter 3, 8 through 13, because I think what this passage does is show the function of marriage at the end of chapter 2, and then dysfunction in marriage after Adam and Eve sinned. And we'll see that in verse 8 through 13. So let's give our attention to the reading of God's holy word. This is formative. This is informational. This is marriage counseling. But ultimately, what it really is the word of God. Let's give it our attention as God speaks to us all from his holy word. Genesis chapter 2, beginning at verse 18. Then the Lord God said, "It is not good that the man should be alone. I will make him a helper fit for him." Now out of the ground the Lord God had formed every beast of the field and every bird of the heavens and brought them to the man to see what he would call them. And whatever the man called every living creature, that was its name. And the man gave names to all the livestock and to the birds of the heavens and to every beast of the field. But for Adam, that was not found a helper fit for him. So the Lord God caused a deep sleep to fall upon the man. And while he slept, he took one of his ribs and closed up its place with flesh. And the rib that the Lord God had taken from the man, he made into a woman and brought her to the man. Then the man said, "This at last is bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. She shall be called woman because she was taken out of the man. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh." And the man and his wife were both naked and were not ashamed. Now I'll skip down to verse 8 of chapter 3. This is after the account of Adam and Eve's sin in the garden. Verse 8 begins again. "And they heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day. And the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord God among the trees of the garden. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, 'Where are you?' And the man said, 'I heard the sound of you in the garden, and I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself.' And God said, 'Who told you that you were naked? Have you eaten of the tree which I commanded you not to eat?' The man said, 'The woman whom you gave to be with me, she gave me the fruit of the tree and I ate.' Then the Lord God said to the woman, 'What is this that you have done?' The woman said, 'The serpent deceived me and I ate.'" We'll conclude there. Obviously, there's much that we have to cover from this passage next week, but I think these two sections go together. Let's start with prayer, that the Lord be our teacher. Heavenly Father, we thank you for your holy word, and in it, Father, we have everything that is necessary for this life and for godliness, for salvation, for holiness, for obedience, to be convinced of your love for us, to know that you have guided and ordained and instructed us in everything that we are to do. And Father, you did it for our good, not to cheat us of fun, not to be an ogre or a bully, but because you loved us that much, you told us how life is best lived. And so, Father, help us to follow your holy word in that regard. We ask it in Christ's name. Amen. You may be seated. So I was reading through the passage this week. I was thinking of an analogy. Maybe some of you are, who here is a car buff? I mean, who loves automobiles? We've got a few. You don't need to be a car buff to kind of get the analogy. And the question is, as far as the task the car's engine performs, which is more important, the gas tank or the spark plugs? You think of what an engine is designed to do, to internal combustion, and the engine turns and it produces power and it moves the vehicle down the road. Which is more important, the gas tank that supplies gas or the spark plugs that, once the gas is injected into the cylinders, the spark plug sends a little spark that ignites? Which is more important in the task that the car is designed to do? If we think of the car and its task being equivalent to what Christ is doing through marriage and in his church, we could ask, which is more important, the man or the woman? And our culture is obsessed with making one or the other more important. And our culture is wrong. Lord willing, we're going to see how God designed the man and the woman in marriage as a picture of his church for exactly what he's doing in this world. They both have their roles, and they're different, but both purposes are vital and essential to what God is doing, and it's laid out in our passage. So as we ask ourselves the question, why did God go to marriage this early in Genesis? It's because he's trying to teach us the reason for our existence as humans. What did the verse say? God made man in his image, male and female. And so he intended both of them to accomplish his holy purposes together, united, pulling in the same direction. And Lord willing, we're going to see that. And again, the way we read the passage is to skip verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3. We're going to come back to that next week. We're going to look at sin and the methodology that Satan used in temptation. But then I think I'm also going to include Genesis 3:15 and the promise of a redeemer and a savior and a solution for the problems that Adam and Eve created. We would have created if we were in the same situation. And so I'll summarize the passage this way. If you look in your bulletin, you'll see the summary statement and the outline to give us an idea of where we're going. As proper function in marriage illustrates the church's relationship with Christ. Do we think of our marriages that way? Because that's where the Bible characterizes it. So dysfunction in marriage illustrates sin in the church. When we think of the disharmony between us and our spouses or our parents, do we think of that being a picture of what sin is like in the church? And we're going to look at function in marriage first, then dysfunction, and then marriage's picture of Christ in the church. So that's kind of where we're going. Make some applications along the way. Lord willing, the Holy Spirit will be our teacher and our guide. But let's jump into our passage. It starts off with function in marriage. And I think this is the end of chapter 2, verses 18 through 25. It begins by describing the woman. God says it's not good that the man should be alone. And I think that bears out in our experience of human history. So he says, I will make him a helper that is perfectly suited to him, is designed, intended, fit for his needs. And the woman, as a helper, is to be thought of, we could use the word aid, assistant. Now that sounds belittling or demeaning or putting her beneath him, but I want us to get that out of our head. Think of an aid where the man and the woman are both pulling in the same direction. They see their purpose, and it is a shared purpose that they each have a unique role in going after. And that's my example of the spark plug. When you think of if the engine is Christ doing his work in marriage and the church, which is more important, the spark plug or the gas tank? Well, without the gas supply, the engine has no gasoline. And without the spark plug, there is no spark and no ignition and no explosion, detonation to produce the power. They're both filling a purpose. And so it's not one or the other. It's both and together doing the work that God gave them to do. And particularly tonight, we're going to look at the word helper and how it's used in Scripture. And when we see how Scripture uses the word helper and who is described as the helper, we're going to see that this word helper is by no means a demeaning term as it describes the woman. But come tonight, and Lord willing, we'll see that. Verses 19 through 22, it says that God created all the animals And Adam named them all. And I think the reason it says Adam named them all is because that means Adam had to look at every single animal on this earth, and he named them all. And what he found is not one of them was compatible with him. None of them. There was no other helper in God's creation. As prior to the creation of the woman, there was nothing that really was uniquely designed for him. And so Adam looked at them all and he said, there's nothing that really suits me. And so God caused a deep sleep to fall upon Adam, and he used one of his ribs, and he took that rib from Adam's side, which I think is very picturesque, educational. And he made a woman perfectly designed from one of Adam's ribs. And she was his own flesh. Look at verse 23. It lays this out pretty clear. Then the man said, after having looked at all of the animals, then the man said, this at last, I've seen everything else. At last, I have something that's designed for me. Bone of my bones and flesh of my flesh. And called her woman because she was taken out of the man. And so we have a helper from his own flesh, perfectly designed and created and intended for him. And that's what God made in the woman, a helper, somebody to pull in the same direction with him. And God intended their intimate interdependence, both the man and the woman together. That's what God intended. And so we have in verse 24, the marriage ordinance is given. We're familiar with this. Probably you've heard it at many weddings. Therefore, a man shall leave his father and his mother and hold fast to his wife, and they shall become one flesh. There's an independence that the man is supposed to leave his father and his mother and develop. It's not a hatred, but it's an intentional separation from not relying on the parents the way that the man used to, and to become connected to in one flesh with his wife, that interdependence upon her, him upon her upon him, and they together are to be one flesh. That is unmistakably what I'll use the term, the procreative union. You know what I'm talking about? This is the sexual union by which children are born. They are to be one flesh together. And so, verse 25 tells us that the marriage relationship in this reproductive union is blessed by God. The man and the woman were both naked and were not ashamed. And that is to say, it's blessed by God. There's nothing to be ashamed of between a man and a woman united together in the marital union. Unfortunately, our culture has perverted this immensely with pornography and lust and every sort of temptation and desire. Satan has taken what was very good and blessed by God and made it tawdry and diminished and really shameful. There should be a shame to it. And so that was God's design. So we see marital function. The wife is the helper, and the man seeing and expressing the vital nature and the blessing that his wife is. The woman is to help the man. We'll look at that maybe more tonight. But the man is also to be expressive and appreciative and recognize the vital nature that the wife serves in his relationship with God and his living this on this earth, and to express it, to not just assume she's going to know, but to tell her, you are vital to me. You're essential to who I am and who God made me to be. Then in verses 1 through 7 of chapter 3, we have the incursion of sin, the temptation of Satan. We have this thing we'll look at next week of Adam and Eve's sin. But now, having looked at that function of marriage, both the wife as a helper and the man expressing and seeing the vital nature of the wife's help, in verses 8 through 13, we're going to see dysfunction in marriage. And what caused it is the sin of verses 1 through 7. Now, we'll come back to that again next week. But I want to look at dysfunction in marriage. It begins right off in verse 8. Look at chapter 3, verse 8. And they, man and woman, heard the sound of the Lord God walking in the garden in the cool of the day, and the man and his wife hid themselves from the presence of the Lord among the trees of the garden. Sin makes God's presence for both undesirable. It says they hid themselves. They had walked with God in the cool of the evening, regularly, a fellowship, a direct connection. But now that sin has entered in, they hide themselves. Sin makes the presence of God an undesirable thing. Now, that's a spiritual truth, but let's get practical about it. In what ways do we find the presence of God undesirable? When we sin, we avoid the presence of God in some very routine things. Number one, our devotional life. When we sin, that's one of the first things to go. We don't want to be in God's word. We don't want to hear him walking alongside of us and talking to us. Secondly, church attendance. When we enter into sin, we don't want to be in his house. We don't want to sing his songs. Or maybe we are here, but singing his songs and praising his name and confessing his truth just sort of becomes routine and rote, and we just go through the motions. A third way, like we saw in Acts 2, when we sin, we don't desire the fellowship of God's people anymore. We don't want to be around other Christians. We kind of want to be off by ourselves. And so we run from the presence of God as it appears in this world, in our devotions, in our church attendance, in our fellowship with other believers. And that's what Adam and Eve did. And we see this sin causes us to avoid God. It's a dysfunction individually, both as a man and a woman, but also in a husband and wife. Sin will cause dysfunction in a marriage. The passage gets into that in verses 9 through 13. And God addresses Adam first, then Eve, in very unique ways for both of them, that points out to this dysfunction. We're going to go verses 9 through 12 to start off with. That God addresses Adam, he's talking with Adam, but really he's chastising Adam. He's really laying, taking Adam to the woodshed. Maybe that's a way to say it. And it's very different than the way God addresses Eve. Look at verse 9, chapter 3. But the Lord God called to the man and said to him, "Where are you?" And it specifically identifies God doesn't call the man and the woman. He calls the man. And I think the reason for this is because of what we've already seen, that God had given the commandment not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil before he had created the woman. He gave the commandment to Adam when Adam alone existed. And so now God is calling Adam to account for why they together, man and wife, have transgressed the commandment. With greater revelation, with greater authority, comes greater guilt and responsibility. And I'm going to make an application here. I think that shows itself two ways in our marriages. We as men want to avoid the responsibility of leading our homes and leading our children and leading our wives and making sure that our families are pursuing the Lord with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength because we know it carries greater responsibility. And in that void, somebody has to step up. Somebody has to take the lead, and so the wife often does. And I think in many ways, women are more gifted at some of this stuff than we as men are. But what I'll say to our ladies is that if you're going to step into that role of taking the spiritual leadership in the home, then you're going to be more accountable. You're going to have a higher guilt level if you have to fill that role of spiritual responsibility in the home. And so what it's saying is God's way is best. The man is supposed to take the spiritual lead. 1 Corinthians says, 10 I think it is, Christ is the head of the church and the husband is the head of the wife. We as men are supposed to take leadership. And that's not to say women can't lead anywhere. I'm not going there. That's not to say women can't be a CEO or a manager of a business. I'm saying in the home and in the church, and this affects how we select elders and deacons, the man is supposed to take the lead. And there's a reason for that. It's not demeaning to the woman's ability. There's a reason God has said, and we're going to get into that when we look at Ephesians 5. I don't want to get too far off the rabbit trail. But man has primary responsibility and guilt for disobedience because God gave the command to Adam before Eve existed. And so God comes to Adam and says, "Where are you?" Now, I think God is basically saying, "Where are you trying to hide? Really, Adam? You think you're going to hide behind a tree and I'm not going to find you?" I think God's being a little gracious facetious, but kind of showing Adam's foolishness, both of their foolishness and trying to hide from him. But he's speaking to the man. He calls to the man. In verse 10, I think we have a picture that the shame of nakedness that came on the man and the woman after their sin is indicative of the shame of our sin. And it's particularly in the way, look at verse 10. The wording is pretty fascinating. This is Adam answering back to God's question, where are you? Adam says, I heard the sound of you in the garden. I was afraid because I was naked and I hid myself. You can almost hear the guilt just pouring out of Adam. He's admitting, I did all this. I'm the one. I'm the man. I'm the guilty one. I'm the one who transgressed the commandment you gave me. I hid. I heard you, and then I hid, and I was ashamed. And you can almost hear in Adam's, it's almost like Adam is coming back to the place where he should have been, that we're going to see next week. And when Satan comes to the woman, Adam should have stepped in and said, hold on, here's where we're going. We are following the Lord. And I think Adam is kind of coming back to that place of recognizing this is what I should have done all along. Then the dysfunction is really pictured in verse 12. Adam goes on a double blame shift. Look at verse 12. The man said to the Lord, the woman who you gave to be with me. It's like blaming God for giving him a wife. I mean, you know, the ultimate ingratitude. You gave me this woman, and then she misled me. And so it's your fault, and it's her fault, and it's not my fault. And you see kind of Adam caught up, and he sees his guilt, but he's trying to shift the guilt off of himself and put the blame other places. And we're going to see how this will be so dysfunctional in our marriages. So he blames God, he blames the woman. When he should have been leading spiritually, he blames her for taking the spiritual initiative in choosing to eat. And we'll look at that next week. We'll save that for then. God has a different treatment of Eve. We see it in verse 13. He really asks Eve just one question. The Lord God said to the woman, what is this that you've done? The woman said, the serpent deceived me and I ate. Well, she does the blame shift also. It's not my fault, it's the serpent's fault. And you created that serpent, God. A little bit more compact in its form. But God only asks that one question of Eve, where he has an extended conversation with Adam. And I think that sets some of the New Testament pattern that God is really going to hold us as husbands, particularly us as husbands, accountable for the spiritual condition of our homes and our wives and our families. And so we take note of that. And the beautiful thing is God doesn't leave us alone to obey him. He gives us his word, he gives us his spirit, he gives us his church, he gives us other believers that can encourage and cheer us on and counsel us and help us with that process. So we see marriage dysfunction, running from God and attacking each other. Boy, does that not resonate in our culture today. That men and women, as they sin, we run from God. We don't want to be around near his word and his presence and his people and his church. And then we start blaming each other. It's her fault. It's his fault. Not it's my fault. And so we see this dysfunction. So why is marriage mentioned this early in the Bible? Genesis chapter 2 and 3. I think it's because it's core to the apostles' doctrine. Remember what we said the apostles' doctrine is. That what we find in the Old Testament resonates, is mentioned by Christ in the Gospels, and then it's explicated, it's flowered out by the epistles. And that's exactly what happens. Christ in Matthew chapter 19 mentions Genesis 2. He quotes it to say, I'm giving my seal of approval and authority and importance to this passage. And then what does Paul do in Ephesians chapter 5? He comes back and he treats Genesis 2 again, like Christ did, but he flowers it out even further and gives it more of its sense. So I want to turn to Ephesians chapter 5 and see this, that marriage is this picture of Christ in the church. And when we think about why does God make the woman the helper, and why does God make the man the head to love the woman, what we're going to see is that he's using those roles, those assigned tasks, specifically to illustrate his church. The church is here in Genesis 2. It is in the mind of God. It's not in the mind of man, but it is in the mind of God because we know Christ and the apostles come back and tell us this marital creation order is about Christ and his church. And we see that in Ephesians chapter 5. I'm going to read, I'm not there, I'm going to turn Ephesians 5. If you're not there, go ahead and turn with me to Ephesians chapter 5. Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians. Ephesians 5, 22 through 29. Now, I want to make the point, because the second word, the first two words of Genesis 5, or Ephesians 5, 22 are offensive to our culture. Wives submit. And our culture routinely rebels against this command of God. And not because it's a bad command, it's because it's misunderstood and abused. The men are trying to make their wives knuckle under to things they have no business making their wives knuckle under. And they use their authority as a club instead of as an olive branch and a band-aid to heal a wound. I say that because Paul had just got done saying in the verse immediately before, look at verse 21, submitting to one another out of reverence for Christ. The church, we should all be submitting to one another. So the command for a wife to submit is not unique to the wife. It's something every Christian should be doing. When it comes to matters of conscience and, say, music, or maybe which translation of the scriptures are used, things that aren't defined clearly in scripture, we need to be submitting to one another. We need to say, you know what? I want you to have what you want, what would cause you to worship God. And the other person says, no, I want you to have what you will worship God by. We should submit to each other. Where the scripture doesn't clearly speak, we need to be submitting to each other by apologizing and asking forgiveness when we wrong each other. So the whole church should be involved in submitting to one another. But now let's look at Ephesians 5, 22. And in that context, understand the first part of verse 22. Wives, submit to your own husbands as to the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, his body, and is himself its Savior. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up that he might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of the water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor without spot or wrinkle or any such thing, that she might be holy and without blemish. In the same way, husbands should love their wives as their own bodies. He who loves his wife loves himself. Verse 31, a man should leave his father and mother, hold fast to his wife, thus should become one flesh. This mystery is profound, and I am saying that it refers to Christ and the church. In verse 28, I think, is a direct reference to Genesis 2, where Adam said, now at last, I've got somebody of my own bone and my own flesh. And that's exactly what verse 25 says. They're one. They're united. We should love our wives, men, as they're our own bodies. We should no more hurt them than we would intentionally hurt ourselves. And we have that in our culture. We have those who do, you know, cutting and various things in our culture where people hurt themselves. That is a dysfunction. Men who emotionally or physically or spiritually hurt their wives, you're hurting yourself, guys. What the scriptures say makes no sense because she's the one. She's united with you. Let's go through the passage. So the wife submitting is not to say she's of lesser value, but it is to say she is the helper role. She is helping Christ do what he wants to do in his church. Like the spark plug helps the engine do what it does, the wife is helping Christ do what he does in his church. It's not a lesser role. Why submit? Because it illustrates Christ in the church. Look at verse 24. Now, as the church submits to Christ, so also wives should submit in everything to their husbands. We can flip that around. as wives submit to their husbands and everything, we have a picture of the church submitting to Christ. That's the reason the woman is made a helper. That's the reason the scripture gives the command to women to submit to their husbands. Let me just say this. Ladies, your husband is a sinner. He wrestles with his God about obedience, about controlling his desires. I saw somebody this week, he made this statement. We're not worshiping God just because we sing a song in church. We're worshiping God when we deny our own sinful desires in obedience to God. That's worship. When I want the speaker was saying, when I want to look at that dirty picture and I don't do it because my Christ says no, that is worship. That's where I'm suffering for my Savior. That's where I'm denying myself and taking up my cross daily and following Christ. When I don't answer with an ugly, snide remark, insulting comment, when I really want to, and I've really got a good one, boy, I got a real zinger, and I don't do that, that's when I'm worshiping. But the wife is to submit because it pictures Christ in the church. What is the church? The church is a means of God's grace. The church is Christ's hands and feet and lips and tongue. See, Christ doesn't come down to the earth and give the gospel. We do that. That's the church's job. That's my job. That's our job. It's the elder's job, but it's our individual job. Christ doesn't come down and supply $50 to somebody in the church who needs it to pay their rent. We do that. We are a help. We are his hands and his feet and his mouth. In that sense, that picture that we do the work of the church on earth that Christ is in heaven to not do is the same picture as the wife helping the husband. Finding those gaps. And again, we're going to get real practical tonight. What is it to be a help? What does that really look like? But in being a help, you're helping the world at large see the church. That the church is submitted to Christ, as pictured by the wife submitting to her husband. And he's not perfect. I'm not saying he's got to be sinless. But I'm saying that in knowing that he's a sinner, you let him lead. And again, that sounds so countercultural, but it also sounds so biblical that I have to say it. And again, come tonight, we'll get into the details. The church has a role in thy kingdom come. Ladies, you have a role in your husbands being what God commands them to be. For me, my wife is the one who says, Mark, you're not wrong in what you're saying it, but man, the way you're saying it is so wrong. You're right. You've got the right idea, but the hard edge by which you're saying what you're saying, people are going to miss the good of what you're saying because in the way you're saying it, my wife is my helper. They say, Mark, think about how you're saying what you're saying and say it in a gracious way that can be heard and received rather than with the hard edge that I guess my Germanic, male, whatever, paleo self would want to do. The wife helps. But when we look at verses 25 and 30, we have a longer address, again, given to the husbands. Verses 22 through 24 about the wife, that's a picture of the church. 25 through 30, again, God speaks at greater length to the husband. Because I believe in the counsel of God and the wisdom of God, the husband has the greater responsibility. And so he lays it out better in more detail. And I think the greater weight and the higher requirement lays on the husband, on the male, the man in the relationship. Verses 25 through 30. Husbands, love your wives. Now, let's be honest. Depends upon how we define love. If love is that ooey-gooey, you know, that physical contact aspect, buying flowers, romance, That's easier. But if love means what this passage says, then we men have a much heavier duty. Let's look at what it says. Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church and gave himself up for her. Husbands, how we love our wives is a picture of how much Christ loved the church. And if we love her little, people will think, well, Christ loved little. And if we love her much, then people will understand Christ loved his church much. And what is the definition? By giving himself up for her. Like Christ did on the cross. He literally died in our place. And if we as husbands love our wives the way that we ought to, that picture is going, that act is going to picture Christ's love for the church. What is it to give ourselves up for our wives? If I want a blue car and she wants a red one, I say, okay, we're getting a red car. And if I want a big screen TV and she wants a new refrigerator, I say, okay, we're getting the refrigerator. It's giving up what I want to let her have what she wants. It's controlling myself. It's when she is ugly to me first, I hold my tongue and I respond in kindness and love. I give up this right I think I have to lash back. Christ gave himself up for his church to sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that he might present the church to himself in splendor. That's what Christ is doing in the church, and he's picturing in marriage. He's getting the church ready to be something that in eternity will picture his glory and his splendor. And so that is pictured by a husband leading his wife in sanctification. Saying, honey, you know, I think we really need to do this in obedience to God rather than do that. Not be abusive, not be an ogre, not be a bully, but just gently, lovingly, patiently saying, I think this is what God would have us do. And I think that's the primary application of the wife submitting to the husband. To say, okay, I disagree with you, husband, but because God gave you the spiritual lead, and because the greater responsibility is going to be yours if you mess this up, I'm going to do what you asked. It's what Adam should have done in the garden. It's how Eve should have responded. When it didn't happen, there was the dysfunction that we know about. Seeking her sanctification, I think, is the primary application of the wife's submission. When the husband encourages the wife toward that end, because he gave himself up for her, she should say, okay, I may not agree, but I see what you're trying to do. I see your goals and your purposes. And because I want to picture Christ, the church's submission to Christ, I'm going to submit to you. It's what Scripture says. We'll get into the details tonight. So I really hope you can come back tonight, because it's really, this is the blocking. Tonight will be the blocking and tackling of this passage. You know, how does the husband show the wife that he loves her? How does the wife actually submit to him? We'll get into some of that. And how does it picture Christ in the church? Let me make three applications for our time this morning. Number one, in marriage, closeness to God equals closeness to each other. Distance from God equals distance from each other. It's as if it were our marriage is a thermometer on the wall of our lives, telling us what our relationship with God is like. How's it doing? If I'm close to him or her, if she's close to him, if he's close to her, if there's a unity and there's not disrespect and there's not insult and there's not all this disharmony and bitterness and anger, if that's not there, it is kind of a thermometer saying, probably the primary reason that the animus and the arguments aren't there is because one or both are saying, you know what? I'm not going to treat my husband. I'm not going to treat my wife like dirt, because we naturally would. And if we're not doing that, it's probably because we decided to obey God rather than to follow our own desires. Our marriage relationships are a good barometer of where our relationship with God is like. Now, I realize some of you are not married. The point of this text for you is twofold. One, if God in his providence should bring you a spouse, understand this. And practice this. And prepare your mind to believe this. Number two, if you have friends who are married, maybe you're just the person that needs to go to them and say, I love you too much, but what I'm seeing in your marriage is not picturing Christ in the church well. It's not picturing Christ's love for the church. It's not picturing the church's submission to Christ. Graciously and gently and humbly tell them, I'm praying for you. I'm not here to condemn you. I love you too much to do that. I'm a sinner. I disobey God daily. I'm not coming at this from a position of perfection. I'm coming at this as a from a position of being commanded by God of these truths. And so I just want to encourage you in that way. Number two, blame shifting rather than accepting responsibility and repenting to God and to our spouse will always create marital dysfunction. Long sentence. Let me read it again. Blame shifting. It's her fault. It's his fault. Rather than accepting responsibility, it's my fault. Repenting to God and repenting to my spouse. And that's really where the rubber meets the road. Honey, I did you wrong. I had ungodly thoughts. My words were insulting and demeaning. Will you please forgive me? I did wrong. Will you forgive me? God and our spouse. And if we don't do that, there's going to be dysfunction in our marriages. If we sin against other people, they're going to sin back against us. Lastly, understanding and pursuing hard after what God intends for our marriages is not just what God wants, it's what's best for us. If I resolve, I'm going to use my marriage as a picture of Christ in the church, the love, the submission, if my marriage is something that's going to glorify God, it's not just good for God, it's good for me. We're happier that way. We live more fruitful, peaceable, agreeable lives. We have the smile of God upon us. We'll have the smile of our spouse upon us. There is immense personal benefit in following Christ's directives in marriage. And it starts in Genesis 2. Well, tonight we'll come back and look at this in more detail with some of the real specifics. And so I'm looking forward to that. Right now, let's close in prayer. Heavenly Father, I thank you for a passage like this. Father, you haven't left us to guess and to wonder. But Father, you've shown us exactly what your desire and intention for us is. Father, it's one thing to know what you want. Boy, it's so much harder to do it. It's so much harder to live this stuff than it is to just intellectually know it. Father, help us to do both, to understand it, but also to make it a core of our purpose for our existence. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're going to sing a song that may be new, but I thought it was appropriate for a task God's given us that's hard for us to do. God is our refuge and our strength. It was familiar to me, so I'll try to lead it well. But what I wanted to do is to have Ava play through it one time, if you would, just to give us, you don't have to stand yet, we'll stand in a second. But I'm going to have Ava play through it one time. Try to follow the music along, but try to grab the tune so we can sing it well in worship of the Lord.